welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday, where in a vision, Joshua, who was the high priest in Israel, he had just received clean clothes, symbolizing the Lord's salvation. We discovered it as a robe of salvation. Joshua did nothing to earn it, and this is reinforced by the fact that the Lord sovereignly orders Joshua to be clothed with righteousness before he ever commands Joshua to serve and obey. You must be saved first. You must be born again first, as Reformed theology and Scripture insist. You must be raised from the deadness of your sin by the Holy Spirit first, or you will never have any capacity to obey God. So Joshua had been clothed with righteousness first, and then the command came that he must obey. But of course, when that vision, you know, recorded in verses 1 through 7, when it was seen only by the prophet Zechariah. So he now must convey the Lord's message and the content of this vision to Joshua the high priest. Verses 8 through 10 will today reveal the basis upon which this clean clothing, this clothing of righteousness and salvation is founded upon. And this is the crucial question answered through the symbols contained in verses 8 to 10. The clean clothes, on what basis are they awarded? And in verses 8 through 10, there we find three distinctives that the Lord uses to define the object of Joshua's salvation. The Lord calls him, my servant, the branch, and a stone. And these Old Testament symbols reveal the identity of the individual upon whom Joshua's salvation must be established. Remember, this occurs 520 years before Christ is born. I've titled today's message, My Servant, the Branch, and a Stone. So let's begin by reading from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. The Lord says through Zechariah, Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So just like us, Joshua and his friends needed to receive the word of the Lord through a bona fide prophet. In this case, it was Zechariah speaking forth for the Lord. Yet the scrolls written by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they too were already in Joshua's possession. And those prophets, speaking of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, they were very familiar to Joshua and his fellow priests, and they also spoke of the Lord's servant, the branch, and a stone. In fact, since Isaiah and Jeremiah were two of the pre-exilic prophets, They prophesied before Israel was carried into captivity, or before Judah was carried off to Babylon, because they were two pre-exilic prophets that had warned Judah. You know, they used great detail in their warnings as well, that they would be dragged into captivity in Babylon. You know, one would presume that Isaiah and Jeremiah would have remained very highly regarded or revered by Joshua and the other priests. You would think that those prophets would have been studied in detail. So in verse 8, it is likely Zechariah approached Joshua while he sat with these other men. Presumably, they were priests as well, gathered in a group, and he conveys this divine message, which is not entirely new to Joshua and the others. As you recall from when we recited this week's memory passage earlier, the following words arise from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. 100 years earlier, Jeremiah had proclaimed in reference to King David, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness." Whenever you see a Lord in all caps, capital L-O-R-D, from the Old Testament, that is an indication that in the Hebrew, that is the covenant name, the old covenant name of God, Yahweh. So his name will be Yahweh, our righteousness. This righteous branch of David will be called by God's proper name. Wonder who that could be. Israel will be saved, and they will dwell securely in a righteous branch of David. Of course, branch refers to a descendant, a genetic offspring that rises up. A branch could also be called a leafy shoot or that springs out like out of an old tree trunk, a new sprout that becomes a branch. Joshua and the other priests, they were not surprised that there would come a branch, the promise of an heir, a righteous branch of David who would rule over Israel as king and who would rule in righteousness. That had been long established doctrine in Israel. And so again, a second time in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 15, speaking within the context here of the Lord's promise to bring a new covenant to Israel, Jeremiah writes this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So who is this mystery fellow in the Old Testament? You know, he was a son of David or an offspring of David named Yahweh, whom the Lord calls my branch. Well, let's keep investigating. Another major prophet named Isaiah. He prophesied 200 years before Zechariah, and Isaiah also speaks of a branch. This time, the branch is described as sprouting from Jesse, who was King David's father. So the same royal line, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Oh, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Then in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we discover, "In that day, the branch of the Lord," again, the branch of Yahweh, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So we have here a son of God and son of man, a branch of God and a branch of David. I know exactly what you're thinking. What do we pay this guy for? This is so simple. You know, any fool can easily see Jesus is Yahweh, David's righteous branch, and that Jesus is God's promise to the believing remnant of Israel. I'm glad we can all agree that Jesus is this righteous branch. Does anyone truly believe that Joshua and the other priests who had these scrolls in their possession for centuries were not anticipating the Lord's branch? You know, the one who would be a son of David. You know, Yahweh calls him my branch, but the branch is also described as a servant. By far the most prominent reference in the Hebrew scriptures to the Lord's servant also arises from Isaiah, where he becomes known to us as the suffering servant. Joshua the high priest, he could have taken the scroll, opened it for himself, and read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, to see that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who is him? Well, in just a few verses, Isaiah clarifies. We see it in verse 11 of the same passage. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, from time to time, you or I will encounter someone who will state that the Old Testament never provides a clear concept of Messiah, or at least not one who would become a substitutionary atonement for sins, that the Old Testament believers really couldn't have had any idea about where their righteousness would come from. Friends, that is not what the evidence contained in the Hebrew Scriptures suggests. Rather, the Jews yesterday and those today who do not believe in Jesus, the branch and the servant, they simply choose to not believe in Christ out of their own depraved bondage of their will. They don't want to believe in the branch. But these clear revelations about Jesus from the scrolls of, well, Jeremiah and Isaiah and many other prophets that spoke of the coming Christ, they had long been in the possession of Joshua the high priest and those who are sitting with him. My servant and the branch were known to be the one and the same long before Zechariah came to prophesy on this day. So there was no confusion for Joshua when he heard about a branch and he heard about a servant. You know, certainly there were others in the Old Testament who were called a servant of God in Israel, but only one servant was ever referred to as the righteous branch of David. Only one. The prophet Ezekiel, writing about the new covenant, he was writing to Jews during the exile. He provides further clarity for them. And this prophecy came to Israel hundreds of years after King David had died. King David was long gone when this was written by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 25. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them in, and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And get this, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. As we have seen previously in Zechariah, Ezekiel includes all the nations. Of course, since King David had already been dead for centuries by the time Ezekiel prophesied, Joshua would have recognized that this prince is the royal heir of David, a son of David. Remember a lot of the movies that we see, and the blind man comes up to Jesus about movies about the life of Christ, and he comes up saying, "Son of David, help me." They knew exactly who they were calling out to, the righteous branch. And this is a son of David whom the Lord reveals as my servant, the branch. So the pieces of the puzzle, they all fit. It's not that hard. It's like when you have really small kids and you get a puzzle from the store and it's about this big, but it's only got like six pieces to it. You remember the time, it's like, oh, okay, that's not hard. This all fits together nicely by the time that the Lord tells Joshua to listen up closely. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, that's what the Lord does. He said to Joshua, now listen. Listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Listen intently, Joshua. And remember that the Lord has clothed you with righteousness. That was last week's passage. Ensuring the reader, that would be us, ensuring us that Joshua is representative of an Old Testament believer. Friends, you and I are going to see Joshua in heaven. He is clothed in righteousness. You ask, well, based upon what? Whom does Joshua believe in? The other friends sitting with Joshua or sitting in front of Joshua, they too are probably Levitical priests. We're not certain. But they are a symbol. They are a sign of a type of priesthood who all probably believe Zechariah's message. Whether there were five or whether there were 10 of them, we're not sure. We don't know. But they're sitting with Joshua. But the word symbol probably suggests these friends of Joshua will come to symbolize a remnant priesthood of believers in the branch. If that is correct, they are an Old Testament sign of what would come, a priesthood of believers. Priests who believe, a remnant of Israel who believes in the branch. Admittedly, we aren't entirely sure how they serve as a symbol, but that's the best explanation I have found. They are a believing priesthood. They, like Joshua, respond to the word about the branch. And in that way, they become a symbol to us in the church. And finally, the Lord's servant in the branch, he's also a stone. What's the significance of the righteous branch becoming a stone? What is the purpose of a stone? The trait, the characteristic of a stone. How does the branch become a stone? And most importantly, when does he become a stone? When does that happen? Well, to answer that question, Isaiah again steps up to the plate. He knocks this homer right out of the park here. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. The New Testament Greek translations, this is passages cited repeatedly in the New Testament, it translates disturbed as disappointed. He who believes will not be disappointed. One reference there is 1 Peter 2, verse 6. So a costly cornerstone, it's firmly set in place for a foundation. A foundation for what? How do you believe in a stone? You know, are we supposed to become animist? You know, are we to believe in? Are we to pray to rivers and streams and rocks and stones? It was Isaiah promoting, you know, some kind of, you know, like ancient Native American heresy or something. Or is this stone like a branch and like a servant? Is it a person in whom we must believe? You probably already realize there are numerous references of different kinds of stones in the Old Testament. And some could even be considered costly. Some might even be rare, like gemstones, but I am only aware of one person in the Old Testament who was ever called a stone in whom we are supposed to believe. And I know of only one who was ever firmly set in place to become a cornerstone. During our responsive reading, which originated from Psalm 118, we read that together. It is an intensely messianic or Christ-focused psalm, which is the most often quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, the one that we recited earlier. And that psalm says, Psalm 118, verses 19 to 24, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So since we are told to believe in a stone, shall it not be Christ alone, our cornerstone, weak made strong and in the Savior's love, and through the storm we know that he is Lord, Lord of all. The New Testament consistently applies the Old Testament cornerstone references to Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected and has become our cornerstone. A cornerstone of what? What is Jesus the cornerstone of? And when was he firmly set in place as that cornerstone? Well, Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22 insists that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into" what? "A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into" what? "A dwelling of God in the Spirit." Christ is a cornerstone for a whole building, a holy temple in the Lord, which becomes a dwelling of God, well, of God's Spirit. We know that hanging on the cross at Calvary, Jesus proved to be the stone which the builders rejected, and then he was firmly set in place as the chief cornerstone of his church. At least according to Peter's preaching, this came after Pentecost as he was preaching to the Jews. Acts 4, verses 11 to 12, Peter said, "He is the stone," referring to Jesus, "which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Notice now it is in past tense, after Pentecost. He is now the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So the cornerstone was laid for the foundation of Christ's church on the day of Pentecost. You could say at the cross, but the stone has been laid and then building upon him. And of course, the foundation of the preaching and the teaching of the apostles and prophets. The church at Pentecost becomes a spiritual building, a holy temple, and a dwelling for God in the Spirit. So returning to the prophecies of Zechariah, if this servant and branch is also the same foundation cornerstone described to Joshua the priest at the end of chapter 3, we might expect Zechariah's very next vision to illustrate a blueprint for the whole building set on the new foundation for a temple yet to be built, and not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Becoming inclusive of all nations, Jews and Gentiles included together following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So if this servant and branch and stone in chapter 3 of Zechariah is Jesus, and it is, we should expect chapter 4 to supply a vision, an apocalyptic image of a temple being built upon Jesus by God's Spirit. That's what you might expect. Are any of you available next week? Because this is exactly what chapter 4 will reveal. Solomon built the first temple 1,000 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar came in and knocked that down in 586 BC. In 520 BC, the prophet Haggai and Joshua, they're currently in Zechariah's day working on the second temple in Israel. That got knocked down after Christ in 70 AD. And Zechariah now is going to provide them all a peek at a third temple, which is Christ's church. And Jesus is using us. He's using the Jews and the Gentiles to build his third temple, a spiritual temple, right now. It is founded upon the preaching of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now, Zechariah, he has already revealed a spiritual Jerusalem without walls. Remember that from chapter 1 and 2? A spiritualized city of God without walls that he said will begin to expand to where it engulfs all the nations. Remember, we went from a centralized temple in Jerusalem to what will be a decentralized worship among the nations. And now next week, Zechariah will describe a spiritual temple where God dwells among all the nations. Solomon's temple was destroyed again by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. The second temple by a Roman general named Titus in 70 AD. But the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of this third temple that is built by God's Spirit. And it is a temple that will never be destroyed. That's us. That's us. Built not by might, built not by power, but built by the by the Spirit of God, says the Lord. So Zechariah sees it. He sees it. And by God's Spirit, we are building it, the third and final temple right now. Friends, these folks who suggest, sadly, that Christians should join in rebuilding a third temple out of stone in Jerusalem so that the Jews can hoist up animal carcasses as sacrifices in lieu of Jesus all over again. Friends, that is greatly deceived. Greatly deceived. Zechariah sees a different temple. A temple where Christ is the cornerstone, one that is built by a Spirit and on the basis of one sacrifice when the iniquity of the land was removed in a day. This week's passage, it's entirely about Jesus, the servant, the branch, and a stone who lays down his life at the cross, at Calvary, to become the church's cornerstone. And this is why Zechariah 3 verse 9 says, there the Lord says, I will remove the iniquity from the land in one day. That's the day. It's the day that Christ was crucified for our sins. So next week, it's vision. The vision we'll see next week will supply an image of Christ's church, which now is a spiritual temple, a dwelling for God in the Spirit. And in that day, actually in our day, Zechariah describes it as in that day, but it's actually our day. Verse 10 states that in our day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So verse 10 is an image of evangelism during the church age. That entails what each of you does during the week, so as to help the Lord in building up his spiritual temple. You know, you invite your neighbors to come and sit under his vine and under his fig tree. As those are images of prosperity, by the way. That you have a vine that would have grapes or a fig tree with figs. You have shade, you have peace, you have fruit. It's an image of enjoying peace and rest under the shade of the Lord, and Christians invite their neighbors to enter in and enjoy the Lord's just abundant provision that he has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, 520 years before Jesus was even born, who is the one that Joshua and Israel are urged to trust in for salvation, to receive their robes of righteousness, and for their iniquity to be removed so that they will dwell in peace through the Lord's abundant provision. They knew him as Yahweh, our righteousness. As Joshua and Israel are assured, they will have their iniquity removed by him. The object of their faith remained a righteous branch who would be born and who we know would be named Jesus. And why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sin. So although those Old Testament saints, they didn't know as much about the Savior as we do today, Adam did know him as a seed who would be born of a woman and who would crush the serpent's head. Abraham saw him. Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, that Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. King David believed the Davidic covenant. He believed that he would have a descendant who would one day sit on David's own throne to rule in righteousness. And Joshua, the high priest, knew him as Yahweh, our righteousness, who would remove the iniquity from the land. Throughout all the generations of all of those who have been saved from the Garden of Eden until today, And until Christ returns, all have trusted in the one and same person, Jesus Christ. Whether they knew him by name or not yet, earlier generations had faith in the Messiah to come. We have faith in Christ who came and died on the cross and then rose again. All generations of believers throughout Scripture have faith that he will return again to establish justice on the earth and to rule his eternal kingdom in righteousness. Ultimately, when it comes to Jesus, nobody has ever been saved in any other way than by God's grace and through faith in him. The seven eyes, as you probably remember from our scripture reading earlier in Revelation, they are a reference to Christ's omniscience. He knows and sees everything. That discussion will arise again in chapter 4, so I'm going to defer until we get in chapter 4 beginning next week. We'll spend 2 weeks there, I believe. And the inscription on the stone, I looked through lots of resources. I couldn't find anyone who was able to find another place in Scripture where it talks about what the inscription is or what it says. And if somebody knows, let me know. I assume the reference to an inscription is probably only included to reassure us one more time that this is a foundation's cornerstone. You know, it traditionally had an inscription. Throughout the ages, it's had an inscription engraved upon it. Sometimes today it's just a year on the corner of a building, and they put the year in which it is built. It's an inscription, but we don't necessarily need to know what the inscription says to realize that Christ is the cornerstone, the branch, the servant of the Lord.